Numbers chapter 14. We begin in verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 21. I added that extra verse. I said the first 20 verses. I could not let that 21st one go. But we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Pray for me. How often have you requested that from another Christian? Pray for me. I'm facing an important decision. Pray for me. I'm confronted with a distressing trial. Pray for me that I'll persevere in my walk with the Lord. We all make that kind of request among our Christian brethren, and so we should. The Apostle Paul himself made that request in a number of his epistles. Brethren, pray for us, he writes to the Thessalonians, without even telling them anything in particular to pray about. He simply wants their prayers because he was very much aware of how dependent he was on God when it came to doing anything for God, and therefore he sensed a constant need to have others pray for him. All too often we assure someone that we will pray for them when they make that kind of request, but then we don't. And it's not that we're unwilling to or that we just flagrantly lie when we say that we'll pray for them, but what happens too often is that we simply forget. I wonder this morning who you would choose to have pray for you. If you could have any character in the Bible pray for you, who would you want to be that character? The Apostle Paul would be a good choice. He prayed for all to whom he ministered. He took them to heart. He bore their burdens, and he was faithful in that ministry of prayer. Another very good choice would be Moses, the man we have read about in the scripture passage this morning. I think I'd want Moses to pray for me. When I look at Moses and see how much he was able to gain for the children of Israel, in spite of what they deserved, he strikes me as being a pretty good intercessor. We see that in the portion of Scripture we've read just now from Numbers 14. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. I want someone praying for me that can gain that from the Lord. That word, I have pardoned according to thy word. Now, this was not the first time that Moses obtained this kind of blessing for the people for whom he prayed. We looked last week, we didn't focus on this, but I mentioned it in connection with our study from the book of Zephaniah, Exodus chapter 33. And we noted in that chapter how Moses interceded for the people, and he was able to gain for the people the promise from the Lord that he would give the Israelites the land, that he would drive out their enemies before them. But the Lord also said that he would not go with them, even though he would give them the land, even though he would drive out their enemies, he would not go with them because they were a stubborn and stiff-necked people, and that wouldn't suffice for Moses. So he continues to plead, he continues to intercede until at last he regained the promise of the Lord's presence as well. And Moses' intercession was always timely. The Lord would say to Moses more than once the words we have in verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses would then intercede, and his intercession would prevail to keep the Lord from destroying the people. How did Moses time and time again to obtain pardon for the Israelites? I think the answer to that question would have to be that Moses just knew what to plead before God in order to gain and gain again the pardon of God. By examining Moses' constant plea for the Israelites' pardon, we are able to see beyond Moses to an even greater intercessor, to Christ himself, and we're able to understand why it is that God continues to pardon his people. Isn't that a tremendous thing to contemplate? That God continues to pardon his people. I love the refrain to that hymn that ends with the words, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's certainly true with pardon, isn't it? The Lord keeps giving us pardon. Did you ever ask yourself why that's the case? Why does God continue to give? How is it that God keeps on pardoning? And how can we know that he'll continue to keep on pardoning? That's what I'd like you to think upon this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. The very simple answer to this question, why does God keep on pardoning his people? The reasons can be found in Moses' intercession. And so consider with me, first of all, that God continues to pardon his people, one, because the basis for pardon never changes. The basis for pardon never changes. Note again the words of our text in verse 19. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And now note this last phrase especially. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. They've already gained a lot of forgiveness. They've already gained a lot of pardon from Egypt up to that current day. Do you understand the argument that Moses is making here? He's saying, in effect, Lord, you've already pardoned a lot of sin. From the time we were in Egypt, you pardoned sin. When the people refused to accept deliverance, but instead became more angry with me because Pharaoh made their lives hard, you pardoned sin. When they accused me of bringing them out of Egypt to be slain by an oncoming Egyptian army, you pardoned sin and you opened the Red Sea and you saw us safely through while at the same time destroying those that pursued us. And when the people grumbled because they didn't have water, you pardoned and provided. And when I was in the mount and the people below were engaged in lewd idolatry, going as far as to make a golden calf, still you pardoned sin. And now, Lord, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. Now, you might think on the surface of this matter that with all the sin that the Lord had pardoned, he might grow weary of pardoning sin. I believe, however, that Moses knew very well that there was a just basis for God to pardon sin in the first place. And so the question then becomes not, why does God keep on pardoning sin? But a better question to ask would be, why has God ever pardoned sin in the first place? The Apostle Paul states it very plainly in what I take to be a conclusion of his sermon that he preached at Antioch of Pisidia. What a powerful conclusion to a message we find Paul proclaiming in Acts chapter 13. And I love the way this statement is given to us. You know, maybe it's the homiletical side in me as a preacher that appreciates this. A conclusion, you know, is supposed to give occasion for the preacher to make one more thrust, to take his point and really drive it home one final time in such a way that hopefully it will stick. And in Acts 13 and verse 38, you have Paul's conclusion. He said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Wow, what a sermon. And what a conclusion. And what a truth that I love to have driven home to my heart. Through this man, he says, the reference being to Christ, the one who saw no corruption in the grave, the one that God raised from the dead, Paul says in the previous verse in Acts 13. Through this man is preached. And don't you love it that this subject is preached? Which means that it is dogmatically proclaimed as a matter of certain truth. It's not a matter of speculation or some form of philosophical sophistry that leaves the matter questionable. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is why God has forgiven sins, and it's why God will continue to forgive sins, because forgiveness of sins has been and always will be through this man, Christ Jesus. I believe Moses was aware of this, and that this truth of there being a just basis for sins to be forgiven is really what he's pleading before God when he reminds God that he has pardoned the Israelites from Egypt up until that very moment. This becomes even clearer in the previous verse where Moses is recalling that time he spent in the mount when the Lord showed him his glory. He is pleading that word, or I should say, he is pleading the name of God that was proclaimed to him. Look at verses 17 and 18. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God revealed himself to Moses that way. That was the revelation of God's name. You remember the promise that God gave to Moses in answer to Moses' prayer, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And that is the name that God proclaimed, that the Lord was long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. And that word clearing in the phrase, not clearing the guilty, is a word that is sometimes translated unpunished. In other words, God forgives iniquity and transgression, but doesn't by any means simply let sin go unpunished. There has to be a basis for forgiveness. There has to be satisfaction to the broken law of God. And the good news of the gospel is that God has punished his son. God has punished Christ. And so we find Moses pleading for forgiveness on the basis of the very character or name of God. It's no wonder his plea prevailed. Now, the devil's design has ever been to convince you that God will not pardon your sins. He's the one that will try to convince you that God grows weary of you taking advantage of him this way. His subtle whisper in your ear will be that God expects more of you in return than what you've given to him. If you would receive continued pardon. This is what makes the communion table so important. The bread and the cup say to us, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through the broken body and shed blood of Christ, God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And one of the things that makes this communion table such a blessing is that it never changes. Because the grounds for your forgiveness never changes. So long as the grounds for your forgiveness is found in the broken body and shed blood of Christ, then you can be assured that just as God has, spiritually speaking, pardoned your sins from the time of Egypt even until now, so God will continue to do as he has done. Why does God continue to pardon sins? Because the basis for forgiveness never changes, that basis being the very character of God, as well as the covenant of God. But would you consider with me next that God continues to pardon sin, secondly, because God is concerned first and foremost with his own glory. God is concerned for his own glory. Look at the word that God gives to Moses in verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now notice how Moses responds to this word. not with any reference to the Israelites, not with any reference to the poor, struggling Israelites. He's not going to say to God, please pardon this people, Lord, because even though they've sinned, there's some good in them too. Even though they've sinned, they have some good qualities also. They did, after all, apply the blood of the Passover lamb to their doorposts. They did, at the end of the day, leave Egypt. They did cross the Red Sea between the parted waters. They did pledge that they would obey when you manifested yourself on Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments. So Lord, look upon them and remember, not just the sin you see, but remember the other things as well. That has no place in Moses' intercession. He makes no reference to anything that he might hope they could have done that would be acceptable to God. He instead makes reference to the glory of God. And in particular, he appeals to the reputation of God. Note this in verses 13 through 16. This is a large portion of Moses' plea. Verse 13, look at it with me. Well, let's back up because I want to get the setting for this. Look at what the Lord says again in verse 12. I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Do you see the primary concern on Moses' heart? He's concerned for God's fame or God's reputation. He's not taken up with the awful dread or the tragedy of God in his sovereign power eliminating a generation of unbelievers. God couldn't be blamed for that. Those Israelites deserved no better than that. But Moses is jealous for God's honor. Moses is concerned that God not be viewed as one who would be unable to finish something that he started. And here once again, therefore, we are able to see why Moses' plea was a prevailing plea. His plea prevailed because the thing that concerns God most is his own glory. Everything is for God's glory. Creation is for God's glory. The providence of God is for the glory of God. Redemption is for the aim of bringing God glory. The decrees of God are for the glory of God. I like the way this is stated in our shorter catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The strongest basis of assurance you can gain from God comes through your understanding of the truth that God does everything for his own glory. This truth that God does everything for his own glory is brought out again and again throughout the scriptures by a very familiar phrase. How often do you read and pass over that phrase, for his name's sake? You want to conduct a good and edifying Bible study sometime as a family. Trace that phrase, for his name's sake, through the Bible. And take note of all that God does for his name's sake. Let me give you a sampling. The first one's very familiar, perhaps the most familiar. It comes from the 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I think every time I have occasion to read or preach on that text, I make the point, this is what makes it believable. He'll do it for his name's sake. He won't do it because I want it or because I deserve it. He'll do it for his name's sake. We sang Psalm 25 this morning. Listen to verse 11 of that psalm. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79 and verse 9, and I really like this text because it brings these two ideas together, the glory of God and his name's sake. Listen to what it says. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. See how the two things come together there? The glory of his name. His name's sake. One more, Psalm 143 in verse 11. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. Those are a few of the references. There are many more. Look them up and rehearse them together in your family Bible study sometime. The point that these verses preach is that God does what he does for his glory, for his name's sake. That's a study in itself that perhaps we'll take up sometime again. Before leaving this point, there is one other matter that we must consider that is of a serious and solemn nature. Notice again the words of verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God in response to Moses' plea. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. If you know this chapter in Numbers, then you know that this is the chapter in which God says to the Israelites that they weren't going to enter the promised land. They would instead spend 40 years in the wilderness, during which a generation of grumblers and complainers and doubters would die in the wilderness. And then their children, the very ones that they were worried about, the very ones that were destined to be slain in Egypt. And that always strikes me as odd when I think of the Israelites. Let's go back to Egypt. That's where your children were targeted to be destroyed. And you're saying that Moses brought him out here to be destroyed. Let's go back to Egypt. But no, the word that would come to the Israelites on this occasion would be the grumblers, the complainers, the unbelievers would spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then their children would enter the promised land and would conquer and possess it. One might well reason, but I thought they were pardoned. I thought God responded to Moses' plea and forgave their sin. And indeed, God did pardon their sin. If God says, I have pardoned them according to thy word, then you can take it as absolute truth that God did pardon them. But the thing you have to remember in order to bring what might appear on the surface to be contradictory actions by God, when he says he pardons, but then he also says that they will not enter the promised land. The thing you have to remember once again is the point I've been putting before you, which is that God does all things for his glory. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And it is in keeping with this glory that the Israelites would be pardoned and would also be chastised. Moses was right, you see, in pleading that God's reputation was at stake and that the heathen would have cause to denigrate God if God simply judged that generation of Israelites. But on the other hand, God's glory would not be promoted either by continual disregard for their unbelief. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? God asks Moses in verse 11. If ever there was a lesson for the people of God to take to heart today, it would be the lesson that unbelief eventually leads to chastisement. Unbelief does not promote the glory of God. And indeed, what if God had said, okay, go into the land. You haven't believed me all this time, but go into the land. Wouldn't that be strong incentive on the parts of these Israelites to teach presumption to their children? Unbelief does not promote the glory of God. Unbelief must be dealt with and must be overcome. And it is incredibly true and an incredible blessing and privilege that we enjoy that we are given the opportunity first to chastise ourselves before God chastises us. The Christians at Corinth, you might recall, were being chastised by God and were being chastised somewhat severely. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, which means there were those among them that had died. And the reason for sickness and death pertained to the irreverent manner in which they were observing the Lord's table. That's one of the reasons that I point out each month that this ordinance is a serious and solemn ordinance. But in the next verse, after Paul speaks of those that are weak and sickly, many of whom slept, Paul then says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There's the privilege that's given to us. And then there follows this word of explanation in verse 32. But when ye are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Here is the opportunity we have then to promote the Lord's glory and be spared from the Lord's chastisement. We must judge ourselves. We could spend time on dealing with such a matter in terms of how deeply such a judgment should be applied to ourselves by ourselves. You get some idea of the fervency that ought to be exercised in self-judgment by Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Self-judgment. Now, I don't believe that Christ is calling for literal self-mutilation, but he is calling for self-judgment to be exercised with some amount of fervency. The way we exercise that self-judgment around the Lord's table is through the confession of our sins. It almost seems to take away from the force of it, though, just to say that, to confess our sins. By confession, I'm not simply saying that you acknowledge your sins. I'm saying rather that you should preach to yourselves. You've heard me say that a lot. Preach to yourselves. And in your sermon by yourself, to yourself, take issue with your sins. Preach hard against them. Impress yourself with the fact that this sin in my life is an offense to God. It mars his glory. It drove spikes into Christ's hands and feet. Preach to yourselves in your confession and condemn your own sins. And then you plead the blood of Christ over your sins. And in so doing, you will escape abusing grace, and you'll escape marring God's glory, and you can instead promote that glory. Why does the Lord continue to pardon then? He continues to pardon because there is an unchanging basis for pardon. And he continues to pardon because he's interested in promoting his glory. Let's note finally that God continues to pardon, thirdly, finally, because the right man pleads for us. He continues to pardon because we have the right man pleading for us. Moses certainly was an effective intercessor for the Israelites. This becomes readily apparent by the Lord's answer to his plea in verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. I asked the question in my introduction about who you would want to pray for you. And I said I would want Moses to pray for me because of his record of successful intercession. Some of you probably answered that question mentally by saying, I would want Christ to preach for me. I didn't include Christ in the point I was making because Christ indeed does pray for you. The thing I want you to see just now is that just as Moses was the right man to intercede for Israel in Numbers 14, Christ is the right man to have interceding for us in heaven right now. I think it would be true to say that Moses points us to Christ in his intercession. For Christ certainly pleads for the glory of God, and Christ certainly pleads on the basis of the character of God, especially the faithfulness of God to his own character. But there's also the truth that Christ is superior to Moses in the matter of intercession. We did a study on this a couple of years ago when we were going through the epistle to the Hebrews, the superiority of Christ to Moses. And I noted in that study how Christ is superior to Moses in his prophetic ministry, and that even though Aaron was to serve as a priest, Moses nevertheless served a priestly function in interceding for Israel, but Christ is superior to Moses even in that. And Christ is superior to Moses in his pastoral care for his people. Some of you may recall the petition of Moses in the Mount following the idolatry of the Israelites. How Moses was so burdened that he would say to God in Exodus 32 and verse 32, Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin... And if you have that in your authorized version, you know that phrase is followed by a dash that indicates a silence. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. What an intercessor. This is the same heart burden that Paul himself would express in Romans chapter 9 in verse 3, where he writes, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And it is precisely here that we may see the superior faithfulness of Christ in his ministry of intercession. Paul could wish himself accursed from Christ, and Moses may request to be blotted out of God's book, but only Christ himself actually could and would be accursed. And only Christ could actually die in the place of those that deserve to be accursed. So we read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Oh, Paul could wish to be accursed. Christ was accursed. And this is why I say Christ is the superior intercessor. How can we be confident then that God will continue to pardon us? The basis for pardon never changes. God is concerned first and foremost for his glory. And we have the right man interceding for us. May we approach the Lord's table then in the assurance that just as God has pardoned, he will pardon. And may we indeed, as the hymn says, in wonder lost with trembling joy. We take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye. A pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Let's close in prayer before we remember the Lord.